Good morning. Again, Frank asked me if there were any announcements, and my wife's away, so I couldn't remember, you know. But you'll find salted throughout the chapel, downstairs, upstairs, whatever, these little fridge magnets, and it asks you to please pray for the day camp. Even last year, we saw people come that had not been familiar with the chapel at all, and they're continuing to come. So it's a parrot or to get back at you for your Scottish slur, it could be a Polish parrot pirate. So there we go. So for your fridge maggot, just a reminder to pray for that wonderful children's work coming up in August. We're in Genesis 35 and we're concluding our series on the life of Jacob, a journey of spiritual formation. And we, again, I hope that by repetition we're understanding what spiritual formation is from our New Testament perspective. We've defined that as becoming more like Jesus. And a concluding message is a time of summary. It's a time of drawing together various loose ends. And hopefully concluding something in your own lives that will encourage you to begin to build into your lives what we've been studying in the life of Jacob. Before we read the scripture, just a little bit of a summary then. We've seen that in this cycle of Jacob's life, and Jacob's life is not over, by the way, in the book of Genesis. It's simply that the cycle that focuses on Jacob is, could you just turn this down, please? Coming to a conclusion. So we're going to see that Jacob continues his life in the book of Genesis, but the focus will switch from Jacob to one of his sons, Joseph, and we'll be dealing with that series, that cycle, Lord willing, sometime in the future. We explored how God can work in our first study, how God can work with our inherent characteristics. Some of us are tall, some of us are short, some of us are Chinese, and some of us are not. Some of us are old and some of us are young. We have various capabilities. In other words, we saw that we have each been dealt a hand of cards, if you will, at birth that we had no control over. And yet, if we give that hand of cards, if we give those inherent characteristics to God and allow Him to reshape us, He can turn whatever hand we have been dealt into a winning hand. Then we moved on to see that Jacob, with the strategy of his mother, the involvement of his mother, took control over a situation and tried to gain the blessing of God through their own resources. And they had to learn that the blessing of God and spiritual formation is not something that we gain by our own resources or strategies or deceit. We have to be dependent on God and cooperative with God. We then saw that there was an explosive dream. It was a revelation, a communication from God in the life of Jacob. And it didn't have any noticeable, significant, earth-shattering change that came about in his life. So often we look for these earth-shattering, explosive revelations from God, thinking it's going to cure all our ills and make us into a completely different person. Didn't with Jacob. But it did imprint itself on his soul, and we're going to come to it 20 years later in our reading today that has stayed with him. We saw that there were circumstances of life that were like sandpaper molding Jacob's life. No such thing as a coincidence. Unless we're quite content to remain in a self-centered ignorance of what God is doing in our lives. We saw that an unpleasant character like Laban and then very pleasant people like Leah and Rachel were involved in the life of Jacob. How do people that we come into contact with, whether pleasant or unpleasant, how are they used by God to shape us to become more like Jesus? And then we saw his occupation also. An occupation is something that, whether it's a pleasant thing or an unpleasant thing, again, is something that God uses to reshape us, to become more like Jesus. This isn't a Sunday thing only. This is a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week process that God is involved with if we will let Him, by the power of His Spirit, to reshape our lives to become more like Jesus. Then we saw there was a time when Jacob believed that God was directing him to do something, and he was open with the community in which he lived. In that case, it was his family. In our case, it could be those people here who are in community with us, believers in Jesus Christ. If we believe that God is telling us something, we come to those who love us, those who encourage us, those who have godly wisdom, and we share our story with them. Do they confirm or deny what we think is the truth in our life? And the power of community to shape our lives, to redirect us to become more like Jesus. And then we saw last week the whole area of broken relationships, an opportunity in which God painfully but necessarily reshapes our lives to rebuild broken relationships and bring wholeness again into our lives. Or are we quite content to stay in the fortresses of our own pride and alienation? So we see that through these various lessons that we've been able to draw from the life of Jacob, things that are very, very practical, I would suggest, for our own lives, to change us and to, again, make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go into Genesis 25, I'm going to read the first 15 verses, but I think for now we'll read verses 1 to 7. And I've broken this into two categories. Verses 1 to 7 is God's commands. And verses 9 to 15, God's blessing. And you'll note that I've missed verse 8, and I'm not quite sure what to do with that one. But we'll maybe touch on it, or maybe we won't. But let's read chapter 35, verses 1 to 7 to begin with. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, which we remember from chapter 28 means God, the house of God, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Command, God's command. In verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." God commands, God speaks. And here it's very precise. Jacob has received every bit of information he needs to be completely obedient, to respond in faith to what God is telling him. What to do? In the Hebrew, it's get up and go up. I don't know what he was doing sitting down maybe, but he was to stand up. He was to get up and to go up to Bethel, which was about 1,000 feet in elevation above Shechem where he was. He was told where to go. He was told what to do when he got there. He was to build an altar there to God. And not just any God, but it was the God with whom he had a history, a God who appeared to him when he was fleeing from his brother Esau 20 years earlier. Where do we get our commands when it comes to God speaking to us? And again, so often people are waiting around for the commands that are special, something that's going to set us out from the crowd, something that's going to be really deliriously enjoyable. And we don't read our Bibles. We were just chatting last week, last Friday at lunch, and the whole idea of people are not reading their Bibles. And if you want to hear the commands of God, if you want to hear the voice of God from the Spirit, you're going to get over 90% of your direction from Scripture. It tells us what to avoid. It tells us what to do. And if you don't open the Scripture and prayerfully, every day, multiple times a day, prayerfully go through the Scriptures intelligently, you're not going to hear what God wants you to do. Why should He tell you anything more if you're not willing to look at Scripture? The ancient holy text from Genesis to Revelation, to open it and to read the whole of Scripture. And some people have been Christians for a couple of years already or more and have never read through the Bible from cover to cover. Why not? It's the story of God and His working with us. If you want to know what God wants you to do, pick up Scripture, and 95%, 99%, 44%, 100% of what you'll ever need to know as far as obeying God is going to be in the pages of Holy Scripture. It's very rare that we get these separate revelations, these dreams, these communications from God. But I believe that perhaps, how do you know about that? Perhaps, maybe, God does that with every one of us at some point in our lives. But if you are going to be hearing what God wants you to do, begin by opening Scripture and reading it prayerfully, consistently, and intelligently. And here we have a word to Jacob, where to go, what to do when he gets there, and the God with whom he had a history. What was the first thing he did? You'll note in verses 2 to 5, the first thing that he did was he didn't move. They turned away from certain things. They had to hand in their foreign gods and their rings or amulets that they wore, which are probably gathered from Shechem, as we missed over that story in the previous chapter. But they had plundered that town. So the wealth of this town that they had taken from this pagan site all had to be handed in as well. Can you imagine that Jacob, here's a man who is living for God, or beginning to live for God, and yet people in his own household are worshiping other gods. They have, Rachel, his wife, took her father's teraphim, his household gods, these little idols. And when Jacob is going to get up and to go up to Bethel to build an altar to this God, the first thing he does is he cleanses his household. Are there things in our households? Are there things in your life? Are there allegiances that are inconsistent with worshiping the one true God? I remember at one point, and I, Frank, you told me you did the same thing, that I had a whole bunch. You remember records? Some of these kids don't know what a record is. A vinyl round black thing that you would now probably use for pellet gun practice or something. But you used to put them on a platter, and the platter went around, and it had a needle connected to it, and it picked up the sounds and amplified them, and it was called a record. You got good music out of it, some good, I can't use that phrase, but, you know, edgy music, the stuff that we enjoyed when we were in the 60s and 70s when there was real music. And some of the lyrics and some of the concepts and some of the associations with that music in my life were things which betrayed a mixed mind. An allegiance that I couldn't have if I was going to follow Jesus. And all of them went in the fire. Now, I must admit, one or two I've rebought as CDs, but they're good ones. Are there things in our household, are there things in our lives which betray an allegiance, a loyalty to something other than the one true God? So the first thing that Jacob does when he hears this command and he begins to respond in obedience is there's this cleansing of those allegiances, a getting rid of those loyalties which conflict with a pure 100% loyalty to the one true God. What is there in our lives that conflict with a 100% loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ? And often, even as maturing Christians, that's a good exercise to investigate our lives, to explore whether there's allegiances that have crept in that make us double-minded when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what they do is they get rid of these teraphim, they get rid of these earrings or amulets, and they buried them, verse 4, under the oak at Shechem. They didn't give them away. They didn't take them down to the used record shop. so that other people could buy them and be corrupted. They took them and they put them underneath the ground, out of sight, where nobody would have access to them. They destroyed them in essence. They were gone from their lives and from the lives of anybody else who came into contact with them. They were gone. They were buried. They were out of sight. They were finished. And it's at that point that they move on, having recommitted their allegiance to the one true God, or come to that allegiance in the one true God, they move on. And we note in verse 5, as they set out, the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. There's not only a purification took place in their life, but people recognized that something was different about this group of people already. They had simply divested themselves of foreign gods. They had divested themselves of conflicting allegiances to Jesus in our terms. And when they divested themselves of that, when they got out of their life, all of a sudden, people took note. You don't mess with this group of people. Something was already different about them. And if you purify your lives, if you get rid of these false allegiances, these conflicting loyalties, people are going to start realizing that there's something different about you already. In verse 6, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel. Now, Bethel means house of God. El Bethel means the God of the house of God. Something different has happened here. It's no longer an interest simply in the place where God appeared to him. He's now interested in the person who appeared to him. He called it El Bethel because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. I just want to touch on what an altar is. Now, most of us, when we think of altar, we think of a thing in the church, or we think of pictures that we've seen in Sunday school of a pile of rocks, or we think perhaps if we've seen images of the temple at Jerusalem or the tabernacle of Moses, these replications, that we see there a structure where animals are sacrificed and burned. An altar is a physical thing. What's an altar? To Jacob, an altar would have been a pile of uncut stones that was very carefully put together and was dedicated to, in this case, the God of the house of God, to Yahweh. But what's an altar? Well, in very general terms, an altar, number one, is a point of contact with God. A point of contact with God. There was something special about a particular location where that point of contact, representatively, but it's a point at which people recognized there was connection with God. It was a point of contact with God. Secondly, an altar was something that was a public place. It was a public contact with God. It was generally out in the open, or there was a tent or a building around it. There was something that pointed an arrow at this particular place. This is a point of contact with God. This is a public contact with God. We see, thirdly, that it was also a place of response, particularly in the life of Jacob and other believers in the one true God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, it was a place of sacrifice or offering. So a point of contact, public, a place of response, and a place of sacrifice or offering. In our terms, I would suggest to you that table over there is not an altar. It's a table. It's a special table, so people shouldn't pile stuff on it or sit on it. It's a table that we representatively use for the Lord's Supper. But it's not an altar. What's an altar in our lives today, after the cross of Jesus Christ? We don't make a pile of rocks or other structures and burn animals on them. Why? Well, okay. I like this, by the way. I'd be really open in time to come to have an interactive sermon. Why should I be the only one who talks here? But I like your idea, but I'm going to modify it a bit, Ron. We're the sacrifice, too. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us that we are to be a living sacrifice. So we're put on an altar, if you will. In this particular place, if you look through the Old Testament, you find that time and time again there is these things. There's these altars, there's these pieces of furniture, there's a temple, there's lamps, there's animals, there's priests. And they were all physical things, all real people or objects in the Old Testament. But today, when we look and we read in the book of Hebrews or in Colossians or Revelation, you see that those writers, John and Paul and others, have taken the images, the physical images of the Old Testament, and they have indicated that we don't keep that physical image anymore, but we learn from it about Jesus Christ. So I'm going to suggest that the altar is Christ. The Sunday school children got it right. Every time they're asked a question, they put up their hand, they say, Jesus. They're right. It's about Jesus. In the Old Testament, there was special days. There was feast days. There was new moon feasts, and there were Sabbaths. We don't keep those feasts. And I really have some difficulty with the way some people look at Sabbaths as well. Paul says this in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, as concerning feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths, let no man judge you. And then he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the reality is Christ. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. So when you look at feasts in the Old Testament, or new moons, or Sabbaths even, Paul is saying, when you read that in the Old Testament, it's talking about Christ. Learn about him from those feasts in the Old Testament. When you come to, for example, the structure of the Ark of the Covenant, it was 2.5 cubits long. Lord, what's a cubit? I remember that from, was that Bill Cosby? But a cubit is about 1.5 feet. So 2.5 cubits would be 40 inches, roughly, long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And it was made out of acacia wood, an incorruptible wood, a wood that didn't rot. And it was overlaid outside and inside with pure gold. We don't have a box like that. I don't encourage you to have a box like that. But when you come to the book of Hebrews, you begin to realize that this physical structure really was a teaching tool to teach us something about who Jesus Christ is. Inside of that box was to be kept the covenant, the tablets, a golden pot full of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, a picture, I think, of resurrection. On top of that was overlaid a solid slab of gold with cherubim on the end. And that was the mercy seat. What color was it? You say it was gold. No, it was black. Because of all the years of dried blood that had encased on that, once a year at the Day of Atonement, the high priest came in, and only on that day, and he put the blood of the sacrifice on that mercy seat. And as we realize that that is a throne of Yahweh, we also realize that it is about Jesus Christ. He is an incorruptible human being, the acacia wood, incorruptible humanity, overlaid by absolute deity, the gold, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at that Ark of the Covenant, we realize, hey, I can learn about who Jesus Christ is from studying that physical object. And Jesus Christ is far more than any physical object will ever be, but we can learn something about the character and person of Jesus Christ from that. When we come to Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, it starts talking and it says that God and the Lamb are the temple. It's not a physical structure, it's a person, the Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so when we come to, I would suggest to you, the altar in the New Testament, we come to the point of contact between ourselves and God. It's Jesus. We come to that public place of contact where there's that light-filled, crystal-clear focus on God in Jesus Christ. We come to the place where we respond to God in the person of Jesus Christ. We come to the place of sacrifice and offering to God as we recognize that our altar is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my suggestion. If you've got a better idea, open your Bible and let's go for it. But I can't think of a better interpretation of what the altar should be in our life than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That crystal clear, light-filled focus of who God is and what God does. Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus. That's what I would suggest the altar is. And if you haven't got that altar in your life, then you have no point of contact with God. There's nothing public about your life and your relationship with God. There's nothing for you to respond to. There's nothing to you to legitimately sacrifice to. Jesus Christ is and should be the altar in the life of a believer. Now, let's move on here into verse 8. I wasn't quite sure what to deal with in verse 8 here, and I'll just read that for you again, because it seems to be isolated. Even Dr. Walke in his commentary asks the question why it's here. And I see in verse 1 the command. I see in verses 2 to 5 the turning away from false allegiances, repentance, if you will. I see in verses 6 and 7 the response of obedience as Jacob goes to Bethel and builds an altar to the God of the house of God. And then verse 8 says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Now Rebekah was Jacob's mother. And if you go back to chapter 18, you see that when Rebekah came from Padan Aram to marry Isaac, that the nurse, not named there, I don't think, came. So she was a very old woman and would have been very closely associated with Jacob. And she died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Elon Bakuth, or the oak of weeping. It was a very sad day. In the context of what we're reading here, here's one suggestion of what this could be. Obedience to God often involves severing long-held relationships. Obedience to God can also result in intense weeping and loss. Obedience to God is not an easy thing. It's a painful thing. But it is, oh, so rich and rewarding. There's no other life, really. So perhaps the death of this woman, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, severed a connection to the past in Jacob's life that needed to be severed so that he could move on. It was painful. It was an oak of weeping. But we see movement forward in Jacob's life from this point. Was this woman, Deborah, holding him back? Had she introduced things into his life as a child that were associated with false loyalties? And now this woman was being severed from his life. She was buried under the oak below Bethel, the oak of weeping. Just a suggestion again. Now verses 9 to 15, let's move on here and see God's blessing. God's blessing follows obedience to God's commands. Verse 9, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. Now just stopping there, remember from chapter 32 that Jacob meant a heel grabber, by implication a cheat, a deceiver, a man who at any cost to human relationships always won by hook or by crook. Israel was given to him after that night of wrestling with this mysterious God-man in chapter 32. And Israel, an ambiguous word, means to struggle with God, or to struggle for God, or the struggle of God. But its connection is struggle and God in this name Israel, which was a blessing name. So he named him Israel. Verse 11, God said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai in Hebrew. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and the kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at that place where he had talked with him, not Adam, with him. And Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it, and Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel, the house of God. And let's take a few moments to look at this idea of God's blessing. First of all, what is blessing? And this is where we get the overhead, the PowerPoint. In the study guide, I've quoted a fellow named, I should probably say a doctor named F. Horst. And he writes something I found helpful, that blessing brings the power for life, the enhancement of life, and the increase of life. So a blessing has to do with life in all its fullness. So if we are blessed, it's God pouring out His life into our life. It's pouring out of God's power and life into an individual for power and enhancement, improvement, enjoyment, and increase of life. And how do we get blessing? Well, as we've seen already in verses 1 to 7, the precondition to blessing is obedience. If God has told you to do something and you haven't done it, don't expect to be blessed. Don't expect to receive the pouring out of God's life into your life for power enhancement. And what was that third one? Increase. If we go to Genesis 22 and verse 18, we see this association of blessing to obedience. Verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 18 of Genesis reads, God is speaking, through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed me. So the blessing is because of Abraham's obedience in that case. Deuteronomy 28, verse 2. Moses is writing, he says, all these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And that's not just Old Testament stuff. New Testament, Luke 11, verse 28. Jesus is speaking, he's replying, and he says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Blessing not only comes with hearing, but doing what God says. John chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus speaks again. He says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. James 1, 25, and we'll be coming to James in September. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, and continues to do what the perfect law of freedom tells him or her, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So you see, time and time again, blessing is the result of doing what God says. Obedience to God's word leads to blessing. Obedience leads to God pouring out His life into your life in power, enhancement, and increase. And again, if you're seeking the blessing of God and you're not obeying what He's already told you to do, don't hold your breath because you're going to turn blue. No blessing unless there's obedience. Blessing flows from obedience. Secondly, it's not just sort of this mindless mechanical obedience too, like a computer prompt. You just push the button and it does what you tell it. Sometimes. It's also about relationship. And in chapter 35 and verses 9 to 13, we've seen that this God who Jacob is responding to on obedience is a God with whom he has a relationship. Your name is Jacob. They were on a first name basis. It will now be Israel. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation, a community, kings, land. All of the inheritance that was promised to Abraham is now being bestowed upon Jacob and his descendants. So we see that it's not just about mindless obedience. It's also about relationship with God. Sacrifice is also involved. We've got obedience, we've got a love relationship with this God, and we've got sacrifice. If you note in verse 14, Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it and also poured oil on it, expensive commodities, which were poured out as an indication that he valued the God that spoke with him. It was an offering or a sacrifice to the God with whom he had this love relationship. And there's continuance, there's growth here. Where I was going to go here as an example is that so often we hear about people who are not in, you know, they're older Christians and they're not enjoying the blessing that they had experienced as young Christians. there was one incident that was related to me about a young man who was in Dawson Creek, of all places, and he had just gone up there, and he was giving out gospel papers. He was giving out little papers that told the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. Apparently, he had stood in the Greyhound bus depot, and as people were getting on the bus, he was handing them gospel tracts, and people took them, and they got onto the bus, and who knows whatever happened to those gospel papers. But he didn't have a place to stay. He met this Christian man. He stayed at this Christian's house. And as the story goes, the fellow saw and heard the story of what he was doing and how joyful this young fellow was. And he says, you know, when I was young like you, I did the same thing. I always had a whole pocket full of gospel papers. And the young man said, well, what happened? Why did you stop? And you can see that as we grow up in our Christian walk. As I would just love to have the joy I had in my first year as a Christian. And here I am, 30-some-odd years as a believer in Jesus Christ. What's changed? And people will quote from Revelation there that we've left our first love. It's often misquoted, by the way. Lost our first love. The word is not lost there. If you lose something, you don't know where to look for it. But we have left our first love. Number one, when you leave something, there's intention. You've left it behind intentionally. And number two, you left it and you can go back and you can get it again. Older Christians lack the joy of young Christians so often because they've stopped living for Christ and they start telling stories and not living the stories. And so we hear testimonies of how God saved them, in my case, 30-some-odd years ago. And that's where the story ends. That's where the testimony ends. A testimony is what a witness says under oath about what they have experienced, seen, or heard. I can testify to you that in 1971, I came to faith in Jesus Christ, and I can go through that. But my testimony better, I'm getting excited here. My testimony better not stop 35 years ago. When we hear testimonies, we hear testimonies about what happened decades ago. We're into telling stories, not living for Christ then. Where's the joy gone? Where's the joy? I mean, you're telling me the story, the testimony of where the joy was. Why did you stop there? So, my older brother and sister, if you've got a testimony to tell, make it current. Tell people what God is doing in your life today, as well as 35 years ago. And the joy returns when you begin to see. You're not into telling stories anymore. You're living the story of God. That's where the joy is. So blessing comes from obedience. Blessing comes from obedience to a God with whom you are in a love relationship. God comes and you respond in obedience in this love relationship in a sacrificial manner where there is continual growth day by day by day right up to the very second you're now breathing. Don't stop your testimony 30 years before today. Bring it up to what God is doing in your life today, and you'll find that the joy begins to return. This is what God did today in my life. There's where the joy is. Stop telling stories and start living the story. Time's up. Spiritual formation from the life of Jacob. That's what we've been discovering here, I hope. I don't know where to land this sermon after 10 messages on the life of Jacob. Other than to ask you to read over the story again. And instead of looking simply at Jacob, look at how God is working with you in the way he worked with Jacob. Put yourself in the story today.
Jacob is real.
Is that one of your puns? Jacob is Israel. That's the pun? Jacob is real. That's right. And let me go one further step here, that El Bethel, the house of the God of hell, the God of the house of God, is real. Jacob was such a flawed human being, and that's why I love Jacob, because he's so much like me in many ways, a flawed human being. And yet God took this flawed human being, and by his power and by his grace, he took this flawed human being just like you. and he is molding him into a person who is becoming, from our perspective, more like Jesus. That's the whole point of life as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not to make money. It's not to be popular. It's to become more like Jesus. And so in the final analysis, spiritual formation in the life of Jacob and your life and my life are about becoming more like Jesus. Please remain seated until we come to the terminal. I think I landed the sermon. It's just about becoming more like Jesus. Read yourself into the story. Obey what he tells you. And look so expectantly for the richness of his blessing as he pours his life into yours. And so, Father, as we conclude this study on the life of Jacob, a journey of spiritual formation, Father, let us be mindful that you are speaking to us, to me, about what you want to accomplish in our lives, in my life. How you took this flawed, deceitful human being and made him into a man of God. Let each one of us, Father, from our own hearts, say with all the sincerity and desire we can muster, by your grace, might I too become the man and the woman of God that you desire me to be. In the name of our glorious Savior, the Lord